you for committing it to writing, that it is given for us and for all the world, and for especially for Christians, that we may know the truth of your great love, your eternal abiding love for your church in Jesus Christ, a love that you will never let go of your people, and a love which is founded in your eternal and perfect counsel, and which is demonstrated and brought to a perfect fulfilment in the death and life of Jesus Christ. So, Father, as we consider what you teach us with these words, and as they tell us of our own place in the world and how you would have us live, we ask that you would help us to listen faithfully and then act accordingly as your word teaches us. We ask it for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Well, we come to the end of this chapter then, this glorious chapter, where the gospel of Jesus Christ is unfolded for us, and we might say that this has been the climax of several chapters, that Paul has been laying out the gospel right from the very beginning of the letter and showing the depravity of sin and the depravity of the human nature and the need for Christ, and how God has supplied Christ for us that we may be reconciled to God. And surely when we read these chapters and dwell upon them, we learn that God has been more gracious to us and merciful than we could ever have imagined, and the great riches that he has supplied to us in Christ. These are riches beyond what we could have thought or imagined to ourselves. The glorious gospel of Jesus Christ and his ongoing love day by day for his people. How often do we find, perhaps in our own lives, that we forget, or we've gone for a period without remembering God as we ought to remember him, and yet daily and moment by moment and every moment he remembers and loves and keeps his people. And as the gospel is written down and is given to us in this letter, he's now come to a kind of end at the end of verse 30, where he's spoken about what will happen for the Lord's people. Those who are called will also be justified, and those who are justified will also be glorified. And there he has in mind the final glorifying of God's children in glory, the eternal abode of God's people in glory. So it's all been laid out for us in these opening chapters. He then pauses to ask, well, what might we say? What now that the gospel has been laid out for us? And he notice the way he does this, this small section at the end of chapter 8, where he asks one question after another question. It's question after question about the gospel and about what God has done. He's asking a series of quick-fire questions, very deep questions, probing questions. What is he doing here by asking these questions? He's checking the workmanship, in a way, of what God has done in the gospel of Jesus Christ, checking what has been established. By asking those questions, he is showing its reliability. It stands up to the questions that are asked of it. And at the same time, as he does that, he is also showing the truth of the gospel. And while there are those who may try to undo or overcome what God has done in Christ Jesus, there is no thing and no person who is able to undo what God has done in Christ Jesus for his people. He's showing the implications also of the gospel. And these are far-ranging matters. These, what he's speaking about concerns those who would attack the gospel, who would reject the gospel, who would say that there's something else that we ought to be seeking. He's dealing with all of these in just a few short verses. And look at the kinds of questions that he is asking here. If God is for us, who can be against us? This is an implication of the gospel, that God himself is for his people. If God is for his people, then who really is against? Whatever the fuss, whatever the anger there may be, however loud the rejection is against the Christian faith, if God is for us, then who can be against us? And God's love for his people, spelled out in verse 32, we might put this question, what will we lack? What will we not have? God has given us his Son. He therefore shall graciously give us all things. Who is to condemn? Or who is to bring any charge? That's a serious question. These are the kinds of things, as Christians anyway, these are the kinds of things we may be dealing with every day. The dealing of the devil coming perhaps and pointing his accusing finger. And the ongoing challenge of having to deal with that. And Paul is saying it's answered in the gospel. Who shall bring any charge? Well, they may bring a charge, but as, Lord willing, we'll see tonight, that charge is of no effect against the Lord's people, such as the great and all-encompassing and abiding love of God in Christ Jesus for his people. So, all of these questions, and we can take some time tonight to be thinking of these questions and what it means in the Christian life tonight. He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? You can see that there's a point in a logical point that the apostle is making. If he's willing to give us his Son, then he's willing to give us everything. If he's not going to withhold Jesus from us, he's not going to withhold anything from us. And it seems to be an important thing, because it's often, sometimes, isn't it, the other things that we wonder why God has not given us, whatever it might be. And, well, certainly, there will be reasons, perhaps only known to God, why it is we haven't received the things that we may have in our minds. But here we want to be looking as the Apostle Paul does here, who himself had many needs and concerns to bring to God. How are we to deal with this, to go about with it, and to gain confidence in God when there are things that maybe upset us that we haven't received yet? Well, look to the Son, and as we see that God has provided his Son, Jesus Christ, and that he has not withheld his Son, Jesus Christ, from us, then we can have confidence that he will give all things to us. What God is asking for is faith to believe and to trust in him for what those things may be. But we must be looking to God's gift in the Son. And there, as we look to the Son, we'll begin with the Lord's help to realize that God is not withholding anything from us. He's not holding back from his children. He is giving for his children, and where there are those times when there is a need and a recognized need, that's also of God's providence. He's going to speak a bit about this in verse 36 when he makes that reference to Psalm 44 in verse 22. And the psalmist speaks there and he talks about how God's people are being led like sheep into the slaughter. But it's God who takes his people there. That we may be on our knees and in prayer before the Lord, and that we may be looking to him. The danger where there is much and where there is an abundance, the danger always is we try to rely on ourselves. We think we've given it to ourselves. Whereas the best thing for us is to be in prayer before God. And in humble adoration of him and seeking his provision in all things. The point that he is making is, as I say, it's a logical point. If God is not willing to withhold his Son, then he is going to graciously provide all things as well. And when he says this, he's not plucked this out of midair. He's making a reference back to the famous story of Abraham taking his son up the mountain, because God had said to Abraham that you're to sacrifice your son for me. And you know the story of Abraham taking his son Isaac up the mountain, and he was but a moment away from putting him to death, because that is what God had told him to do. Until the Lord came to him in the last moment and said to him, Abraham, now I know. Now I know. Stop, Abraham, for now I know that you're willing to give me everything. You're about to give up your son. And that is proof to me that you're willing to give up everything. And so the Lord says, now I know that you fear the Lord. See, when Abraham does this, to God, it's the proof that he is willing to give up everything for God. Now, God has given up his son. So that must be the proof that God is willing to give everything. If he will not withhold his son, Jesus Christ, then he will not withhold any good thing from us. Who will charge us? When God justifies the elect, who can condemn the elect? The answer is very straightforward. Nobody can. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. So you ask the question, who is to condemn? Perhaps you, Christian, have feelings of condemnation and the guilt and the sense of being condemned. You profess faith in Jesus Christ, but you still suffer the thoughts of being condemned and the guilt and hopelessness. But who is to condemn? And his answer, as I said, no one is going to condemn the Christian. But let us also see the full answer to this. Christ Jesus is the one who died. What does he mean here? What does he mean? Why does he say Christ Jesus is the one who died when he asks this question, who is to condemn? Well, what he's saying is that condemnation brings about death. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about the death sentence. That's what weighs so heavily. It's the sentence of death. That God isn't going to help me. That my sin condemns me, and I'm going to be cast out of God's presence into that everlasting death. Who he says is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. The fear is one of death, but look at what he says. He says Christ Jesus is the one who died. Can we try to catch that? He's saying that your guilt, your sin, which deserves death, but one has already died. One has already paid the price. Christ Jesus is the one who died. The wrath for sin, the wrath for my sin, has already been paid out and paid in full. Christ Jesus is the one who died. The justice of God, the righteousness of God, must respond in his holy fashion towards sin, and the wages of sin is death. And in Christ Jesus there is already a death. So therefore there is now no death, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is a glorious illustration of this in the Old Testament, and it's in Zechariah chapter 3. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments, and the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. Satan, who was at the right hand of Joshua in this vision, to accuse the high priest. He was wearing filthy garments. But then God says, "But this is a brand that I have plucked from the fire. This is one that I have saved. This is one that I have given my son for. Therefore, take off his filthy garments and give him brand new garments. Give him my righteousness. Give him Jesus." You see the way that Satan comes in there. It's as though God had never promised anything for his people. As though there was no hope of salvation. And God says, "Away with you, Satan. Away with you." He doesn't
get to say anything, actually. He simply
stands there in an accusing position. But that's the last that is heard of him. And that is also why we need to be reminded again and again and again of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who deals with the fiery darts of the evil one, who would seek to lay guilt at our door, when Christ, if you are in Christ, Christ has taken that guilt away and he has paid the price. He's paid the price in full at Calvary. Who can condemn when Christ Jesus is the one who died? Who can condemn when, in God's mercy to me, justice for my sin has already been met? Who can condemn when justice, wrath, and punishment has already been exhausted? And it was exhausted on the cross. There, the record of my debt, nailed to the tree. Who can condemn when Christ has taken my place and he has drunk every last drop of the cup? There is no condemnation in God's judgment, therefore, for his people. And therefore, there is no possibility of eternal punishment. Though Satan may stand there and watch, God's people were safe in Christ Jesus. So, Jesus' death on the cross, that secures for us that there is no condemnation, that Christ has taken the sins of his people. Christ Jesus is the one who died. But there's also more than that as well. There's more than that to this matter of Christ's dealing with our guilt. And Christ dealing with the evil one so that there is no condemnation. And so let us read through then with the apostle as he unfolds this for us. For he says, "Who's to condemn?" Well, Christ Jesus is the one who died, but more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. And he's saying here that what Christ is doing in his resurrection and then is going to the right hand of God and then interceding for us,
is also relevant to this matter of guilt and the fact that there is no condemnation in Christ. But it seems that this is an often overlooked part of Christ's work. The intercession of Jesus Christ for his people in glory. And, well, these things are not easy either. They are revealed to us. They are given to us, but they're also given to us for our help. That we may have an assurance, the Christian may have an assurance of your standing before God. And so we think then of Christ being at the right hand of the Father and his intercession following his resurrection from the dead. And what he is speaking about here is the ongoing priesthood, the ongoing priestly work of our Lord on our behalf. That Christ continues to be a priest for us. He was a priest on earth, and his priesthood is forever. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so Christ's priestly work for us, he is working on our behalf as our priest. And his priesthood is continuing now. It is taking place. Christ is a priest forever. Now, his priestly work in glory is not exactly the same as his priestly work on earth. When Christ went to the cross and he, as the priest, gave the sacrifice which was himself, which dealt with our sins. He is not making that bodily sacrifice in glory. It's a once-for-all sacrifice. It's accomplished once, and then that's it. It's the perfect sacrifice. So then, what is Jesus' priestly work now in glory? His priestly work is this intercession. He always lives to make intercession for us. On the cross, he is our priest making atonement for our sin, and in glory, he is our priest making intercession for us. And intercession, which is telling us of Jesus' approach to God and his appeal to God for us. Intercession is telling us about someone who comes and mediates for us between two parties. Christ stands in the middle and he is interceding for his people. He is making an earnest request through contact with the one who he approaches. He has approached God. And that's what he is speaking about when he talks about Jesus rising up from the dead and then going to the right hand of the Father. Is anyone closer to God the Father than the Son? No one is closer. No one is in a more intimate or perfect relationship with the Father than the Son. And we're being told that this Son is interceding for us, that he has approached the Father on our behalf, that Christ, having died for our sins, now is engaged in this ongoing work of approach to the Father, this closeness to the Father. And what he is saying to us here is, in this matter of feelings of condemnation, accusations of condemnation, he is saying our assurance of salvation is found there. This is where you and I shall find our assurance. It's in the proximity between the Father and the Son. It's there in that relationship. That is where you and I will find our assurance. He died for my sin. Now he is at the Father's side. The risen Jesus Christ, death which he died for us, is now behind him, and he is at the Father's side. There my hope is found. There the assurance of my salvation is found. For I've come to learn that Christ died for me. This is the Christ who is interceding at the right hand of the Father, is the Christ who died for me, for my sin. The same man is there at the Father's side, and he is interceding for me. And you know, as this is told to us in the New Testament, it was also told in the Old Testament as well. Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12. There will be a priest on his throne. And what will the priest do on the throne? He will be making intercession for his children, because the sacrifice is now past. He has completed it. He has done it. So his priesthood in heaven then is his intercession. And his intercession is always grounded in his atonement. In all the passages, and here in Romans 8 and Hebrews 7, 25-27, in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1 and 2, where it speaks about Christ being an advocate, it's he who was the propitiation for our sins, who is our advocate. It is the one who laid down his life, who is making intercession for us. There are marvellous things about this intercession, which the primary part of Christ's intercession is his proximity to the Father. That's where our Lord Jesus is. And he intercedes for his people. Listen to what William Symington says about Christ's intercession and in relationship to ourselves. Speaking about ourselves, numerous and daily are the wants of God's people. Their necessities are innumerable and constant. Blessings to supply these necessities, it is true, are procured by the atoning sacrifice of the Redeemer. But who shall apply to God for the bestowment of these purchased benefits? They cannot themselves. They have neither merit nor skill, nor even at first inclination, to apply for any such thing. They cannot plead their own cause. They are altogether unfit to appear in the presence of God for themselves. Another must appear for them. Without the intercession, the purchase of Christ had thus been in vain, and the elect of God must have remained strangers for every to a single saving blessing. But you know, there's something also remarkable about Christ's intercession. Because as John says in 1 John chapter 2, he is an advocate before the Father. Now, if I was to have an advocate, the reason why I would want an advocate is to stand in my place, because I know the advocate would be much better at defending my place, my position, much better at defending me than I'm able to defend myself. The point in having an advocate is to try and establish your innocence. But here's a situation before God. But God has given an advocate to people who have no innocence. So then what does the advocate, what does Christ who is interceding for us, what plea does he have before the Father for us when we have sinned against God and we are not worthy? And marvelously, we learn that what Christ is doing is interceding for us, coming to the Father for us, pleading with the Father, if I may put it that way, while the plea is in itself only reflecting back to the Father the great love that the Father has for the children. But what Christ is doing is pleading, pleading on behalf of God's people to the Father, for you and for me, on the basis of his own merits, on the basis of what he has done. It's so full of grace in God establishing his Son Jesus and in bringing his intercession for us and doing it on his own merits, that you and I would be supplied for our needs every single moment of every day for all eternity, on the basis not what on I have done, for I am only a ruin before God, but wholly on the basis of what Christ has done and his abounding love, that he would share that with me. Well, with Christ interceding for his people, what will be able to separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? It is a rhetorical question, isn't it? It's telling us of the enduring love of God in Christ for his people in any and every circumstance. That whatever God's children may suffer, we were singing a little bit about that in Psalm number 118. I cried in anguish to the Lord. He answered me and set me free. The Lord is with me, I'll not fear. What harm can people do to me? And you and I are familiar enough with the amount of harm that is brought against the Lord's people on this earth. And yet none of that can separate us or them from the love of Christ and the love of God in Christ Jesus. And the suffering which is written about here, and Paul experienced himself, and God's people experienced generations before, for it's recorded also, as we mentioned, in Psalm 44, verse 22, which is noted here. And here is the test of genuineness, isn't it, of the Christian faith and the Christian walk, as Christ himself demonstrated, that when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he was falsely accused, he was silent as a sheep led to the slaughter. And as it is for the master, so also for the children, for the students as well. For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And this continues to be manifested today. This is maybe perhaps what we're becoming more aware of in our own country, about the way that Christians are being treated and maligned, and the things that we read about in the newspapers, the dreadful things that have been taking place in the Middle East. When I was in school, I used to hear sometimes of you talk about the crucifixion. This is something they used to do long ago in the past, but this is something they're doing again. As the depravity turns its head again, the depravity of man, and the hatred of God, and the hatred of his children. And yet it is in these very things that the enduring love of God is made known. And even in these things, I think of the stories of the Covenanters, for instance, who were upheld through terrible persecution. And there are records of those who, as they made their way to the gallows, were telling of the great faithfulness of God to them, upheld by the grace of God, so that in these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, for nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. As Jesus said, they may kill the body, but they cannot take your soul. Your soul is mine. That is what I have bought, and even Christ has bought the body as well, and will unite the two again in glory. In closing then, in the last verse or two verses, we see the all-encompassing love of God for us in Christ Jesus. There is another part of Scripture as well which speaks to us in a similar way. It's in the letter to the Ephesians. But he prays that you may, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be all filled with the fullness of God. And here isn't it another way of saying that same thing, that whatever it is in life, sometimes we feel things are getting very close to us and in our relationship to God, and we may wonder what is going to happen. But with Christ at the right hand of God interceding for us, then we can be sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, think of that,
will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your all-encompassing and enduring love for us in Christ Jesus. We thank you that you have covered every aspect, that there is no enemy or foe who may be able to take us from the love of Christ. And though we suffer in this world for that, we may look to your Son, Jesus, who is at your right hand. No one suffered more than him. He is at your right hand. He is in glory, King of kings and Lord of lords, and he is interceding for us. You have put him there because you have great love for us, and you have provided your Son to supply every one of our needs. So help us then in our own situations, for others that we may know of who are having difficulty at this time, in thinking about your providence and the situations that they find themselves in. May you bring blessing and help and knowledge of the truth and the perfect salvation in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.